This morning at the fourth of the letters to the churches, and that is to the church in Thyatira. And there are similarities in this letter, the situation of the church in Thyatira to the church in Pergamum. But what we will discover in this letter is that the weaknesses of the church, the unfaithfulness of some elements in this church had gone further than in Pergamum. So from what Jesus says in this letter, we learn that here is a church that had declined significantly and very seriously. And this letter is made up almost entirely, not quite thankfully, but a large part of this letter deals with what the problem is, the trouble and the troublemakers in that church in Thyatira. And in addition to that, we find Jesus speaking with greater severity than in any of his other letters. Even the church in Ephesus, he did threaten them with extinction, but there's none of the ire, there's none of the severity, even the violence of the language that Jesus uses in this letter. And one of the lessons of this letter, therefore, surely is that Christ our Lord, the living risen Lord, who walks among us in our candlesticks, in our churches, he is mightily displeased with sin in the camp of Israel, in the church of God. It's his church, and he has died to make us holy, and to make us without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, presentable to himself and worthy of himself. And where such sin is persisted in and continued, having been given time to repent and think again, Jesus takes severe action. And that comes out in the body of this letter. And that is why this letter is the longest of all the letters to the seven churches. Jesus is saying more than usual about what is wrong and displeasing to him. And he's also speaking out against that and indicating the action, the serious action that he's going to take against these people. Now, these are letters of Christ and they're written to us. And I want us to focus on Jesus Christ as the head of the church and as the Lord of glory. We are in his hands, and he has brought us together to be his bride, and hence the significance and value of these letters. And so what I've done is to arrange this letter around the person of Jesus, the name of Christ. And there are four things. As usual, the letters follow a certain similar pattern. So we're going to think about Jesus' name, first of all, Christ's name, in the first verse 18. And then we're going to think about Christ's commendation of the church. Not everything is bad there or deteriorating. And then we're going to hear Jesus' complaint, his complaint against this church. And then last of all, we'll hear his final closing words to the church at Thyatira. So there are good things and there are bad things in what Jesus says to them and to us today as well. And may the Lord give us honesty and grace to examine ourselves, particularly as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're told to do that. And how better to do that as a congregation than in the light of one of the letters of Jesus himself to one of his churches. So first of all, in verse 18, we learn two things. As Jesus describes himself, he says to the angel of the church in Thyatira, first of all, I am the Son of God, the words of the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. I want us to think about these two things, first of all. First of all, the name, the Son of God. And our understanding would be that he's thinking of this not as the Son of David, the Messianic Son of God, but as the eternal Son of God. So what we're learning here is that Jesus is God, and he's here to be worshipped by us, that we would fall at his feet and acknowledge him to be God, God over all, blessed forever. And that should be one of the reasons we gather on the Lord's Day, to worship Jesus, to fall at his feet. And there are further comments here. We understand in Thyatira that the main challenge for the churches was not the cult of the emperor, but the worship of the ancient gods of Rome and other peoples, and in particular, the worship of Apollo. And he was significantly the son of Zeus, the supreme god in the ancient pantheon. So, in effect, there's a clash here between Apollo, the son of God, and Jesus Christ, the son of God. So who are you going to barrack for? Who are you going to worship and recognize? Who are you going to worship and serve with all your heart and strength? Well, that was the issue for the church at Thyatira, and we'll see more of that as we go through. It's about the true and the living God. Who is the true and living God? Who is worthy of our praise and of our love and of our service? And you remember that's the reason this same John wrote his gospel, that when you come to the end of the gospel of John, you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we have life, eternal life, in his name alone. And I was reminded, too, of Pliny, the Roman senator who was sent to Bithynia in that early period of the church. And he writes there to the emperor, and he says of the Christians, it was their habit on a fixed day to assemble before daylight and recite by turns a form of words to Christ as a God, or to Christ as God. So these are our brothers and sisters 2,000 years ago in the early days of Christianity, and they found it in them to gather even before morning light to worship Christ as God. And they were willing to lay down their lives for his sake. So that is one thing. The other thing that we should notice about Christ, and it's not just in verse 18, but in the body of the letter as well, he says here that he has eyes like a flame of fire. And that comes, remember, from the vision of Christ in chapter 1. The eyes of Christ were like suns shining in their full strength. And that's the symbolism of his ability to search us and to know us, and to search out the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and to know us and to read us like an open book. And that's the wisdom and the knowledge that Jesus Christ as the Son of God has. And this is the quality of God Almighty in the book of Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10. We read this: I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. And that is how Jesus speaks in this letter. If you turn with me now to verse 23, he says, I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. So here is the Lord Jesus taking the words about Jehovah under the Old Covenant and using them in relation to himself, another proof of his unself-conscious deity. And I have that power, and I use it to search and know the churches. And in the great day of his coming, he will use that laser-like eyesight to see into every heart and life. And we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that have been done in our bodies. Now, that includes Christians. We're going to be judged by Christ as well, and he's going to judge us according to our works. Not for salvation, not for justification, not for reconciliation to his heavenly Father, but in terms of the quality and the fruitfulness and the sincerity and the love of our Christian faith, of our Christian lives, and of our stewardship. And that's the challenge for us again this morning, that the Lord Jesus, we will stand before him one day, and he wants to know how we used our opportunities and our time and our gifts to glorify him, to suffer for him, to lose ourselves for his sake, and to die that others might live. So this is a sobering letter, and he's reading us here this morning, and he wants us to do the same. He speaks these words in love as well as in seriousness, and he wants us to live all out for him. So here is Jesus, the awesome Son of God, with those sun-like eyes, those laser eyes that know us through and through and will one day reward us for what has been genuine and worthy and Christ-like in our lives. So this is the Lord's identity. And then secondly, we want to think about Christ's commendation. And this comes in verse 19. And we're reminded again of the fairness of Christ, that he commends before he challenges and complains about things that are not right. And there's clearly a division in this church in Thyatira, because in verse 24 he says, "But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold these things." So there's a faction in the church at Thyatira that was leading in the wrong direction, and we'll come to that in a moment. But overall, he's saying this in verse 19, "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." And I just want to focus on that. Your latter works exceed the first. And as commentators like to point out, this is the very opposite, isn't it, of the church in Ephesus. Their best works were at the beginning. Their latest works were not commendable. And that was because they had lost their love and their zeal for Jesus Christ. But the church at Thyatira is the other way. Perhaps their beginnings were not great or strong, but they've made up for lost time. And their latest works are their best works. And that's just a reminder to us all, isn't it, that we need to be pressing on to know God better. We need to be growing up into Christ and bearing more fruit for him. We need to finish well. We need to finish well, not just begin well, not looking back to years ago when I became a Christian, but today, now, victories for Christ, successful service for him, a new and greater love for him, and a willingness to die for him, take up the cross. So that's what this verse is pointing us to, that we would be always better than we have been and growing further. And there's no limit to the growth span that we can achieve and aim for and work for in our lives. And as a church, as churches, we are to grow and press forward and to do better and better for Christ himself. And how was it that they did this? Well, I think that verse tells us it was because the best part of that church, these folks, were paying attention to love and faith and service and patient endurance. And you might say, well, there's nothing very spectacular about that. Well, no, there isn't. And the wisdom of the Christian life fundamentally is paying attention to those foundational things. How better placed our churches would be if, as the members of these churches, we were focusing on the basic things and making sure that they are right and strong and stronger still. And these are the basic things, aren't they? Love. Love is to grow more and more. Faith is to be stronger and complete. Service is to be willing and widespread. And patient endurance, under all the pressures of a secular society and a world that is spiraling out of control. These are the things that we're to aim at and make our priority. So it's not always the spectacular things that Jesus wants. He wants deep personal faithfulness and conscientious obedience and a seeking after him for his name's sake. And that is the reason why the better faction in the church at Thyatira was making progress. And their latest works were better than ever. And that is a model for us. I thought of the church in Acts that we read about at one point in these periodic reports that Luke gives of the spread of the gospel. This is in chapter 9 of Acts. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. Isn't that a beautiful picture? It's meant to be an attractive picture of how the churches of Christ should be. Walking in the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the comfort and experience of the Holy Spirit being multiplied and being built up. Growing church, living church, fruit-bearing church, influential church, healthy church. And that's the picture that Christ is giving us here. Now that brings us thirdly to Christ's complaint about the church or part of the church in Thyatira, and that's in these verses 20 to 23. And there's a lot here, so I'll try to make this as clear and simple as I can. There are three things or three steps I want to take in sorting this out because it's quite a dense passage, verses 20 to 23. First of all, there is the problem. And Jesus speaks about this. He goes to the heart of the matter in verse 20. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, the key here for opening up the letter and the church scene at Thyatira is this name Jezebel. And clearly John was thinking of the real historical Jezebel that we read about and read about in the book of 1 Kings. And I just encourage you to go back and read these chapters, chapters 16 to 22 of 1 Kings, and they cover the reign of King Ahab. And he made a bad choice when he married, because he married this woman Jezebel, who was a Phoenician, not a Jew. And she was a worshiper of the Baals, or the Baalim, or the Baals, whatever you want to call them, the gods of the Phoenicians. And her part was to incite her husband to introduce the people of Israel to these foreign gods. And in that way, she actually corrupted and seduced, in that spiritual and religious sense, the covenant people of God to worship idols. And I think the whole issue here is her influence as someone who led God's people into idolatry. And this is what was happening in the church at Thyatira. And this happens. I have been speaking to one of our country ministers in one of our important country towns, and he has told me extraordinary stories of apparently evangelical Christian people who have left the church to follow people who have come into the district and claiming to be false new apostles and giving everything up and being led astray in this way. This happens in good churches. So we need to fight the good fight of faith and to put on the whole armor of God. And this woman, as it so happens, we had someone like Balaam, remember, last week or last time, and today we have someone like Jezebel. And these are the different ways in which the evil one endeavors to infiltrate churches. He loves to do that. And sadly, there are people who are naive, Christians who are naive and who are led astray by novelty and by grand claims. And this is what was happening in the church of Thyatira. Now, whether the sexual immorality is to be read literally, and that is quite possible, or whether it's be taken symbolically to represent a kind of adultery because these people were being unfaithful to the God and Savior of the gospel covenant. They were supposed to be married to Christ, and they were now offering themselves to alternative deities. So this is the picture, and I think it is all about idolatry and worshipping other realities. Now, if you ask, what is the danger for us today? What form does that idolatry take for us today? And I would suggest that the Baals, are all around us in our declining Western culture. All the isms that people speak about and that people speak for in our society represent these alternative deities. They're absolute systems of thought. We call them ideologies. Let me remind you of some of them. There's humanism, there's feminism, there's hedonism, there's Marxism, there's also wokeism, and there's genderism. Now, when we put isms on the end of words, this usually indicates an idol. It's a loyalty that comes in the place of Jesus Christ alone. And the temptation for Christian people is to compromise with our culture in ways like that, and to borrow elements and to live at peace with them. And this happens in a significant major way for churches and denominations. I cite, for example, the emerging church of recent times that has caused so much upset in the evangelical world. And these emergent Christians and churches wanted to accommodate postmodern culture. And in doing that, of course, they have compromised the fundamentals of the gospel, the distinctives of what it means to be a biblical Christian. And their influence and presence, of course, now is in decline. But they were captured by the changes in the way people are living and thinking now. And they started with the culture. And they thought like this: we need to reach people today. Times of change. We need to change. We need to speak to people in the way that they see things. We need to start with the culture and accommodate the Christian faith to that. Now, that's the wrong way to proceed. We start rather with the biblical Christian faith. And we measure these isms by that revelation that is infallible, that is sufficient, and that is full of Christ's own authority. And we dare not move from that base. And when we do, we enter into the situation that was prevailing in some parts of the church at Thyatira. So that is the first thing. Now, the second thing that we should notice is the response of Jesus to these people. And this is where the severity of his language almost becomes frightening. Jesus can be frightening in the way he responds sometimes in the Gospels and here in this letter to a church. He says in verse 20, we read that, and then in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know who I am as Lord of Lords and King. And so this passage is very almost distressing, but it brings out the solemnity of Christ and the serious and genuine way in which he relates to us as his professing people. So here is Jesus speaking in this way. He calls for repentance. Repentance has not been forthcoming. He has given people plenty of time to think again and to turn back to him. That has not happened, and so he enters into serious judgment with them. Now, we have similar words of Christ through Paul in the passage where he deals with the Lord's Supper, and we are celebrating the Lord's Supper here, so this is very appropriate and timely. And at the end of that passage that we usually read, you remember what Jesus says, let a person examine himself, herself, then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, that is Christ's body, we believe, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. We would not need to be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So being in a congregation like this and worshiping on the Lord's Day, we are treading holy ground. That's the point. And when we gather around the Lord's Supper and partake of that symbolical and sacramental meal, we're dealing with holy things. And we may not trifle with Jesus Christ. And I hope that repentance is fresh in your heart as it is in mine, and that we are taking Christ seriously as he deals with us seriously as well. I trust there's no one here this morning who has been given time to repent and knows that they ought to repent of certain things in their hearts, in their lives, and has refused to do so. So please beware, Christ will come after you, and he will chasten and correct you. So here is the word to the church at Thyatira. I want to mention the third thing in the middle of this letter, and in some ways this is the saddest of all, because he says in verse 20, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel and the influence she's having. And that's a word in Greek, as one of the commentators pointed out rather neatly. That's the same word that's more often used for forgiveness of sins, as a noun or a verb, to forgive sins. And so we could translate this, you see, but I have this against you, that you are forgiving that woman Jezebel. And you know, that's happening in churches, our churches too. I could tell you this morning of two churches known to me quite well where an individual in each case is playing havoc in the congregation and spoiling the worship and the relationships there. And the problem is that the elders have refused to take action. They have wanted to deal in love. I've had a minister say to me when I pointed out some serious errors in his preaching and ministry, "You're judging me." And that's a cover, isn't it, for all sorts of wrongdoing that goes on in churches. And I'm not just thinking here of paedophilia or sexual abuse. Here is erroneous teaching that works like a leaven to corrupt and destroy people's lives, people's marriages, people's relationships, people's witness. And so Christ speaks to us all here. What are you tolerating in your life that is displeasing to Christ? Christ is intolerant. Do you see that? This is the irony. Christ is an intolerant Lord. He will not suffer us to love any other idols or objects or people, individuals or causes in place of himself. And so it's a jealous letter, this one. It's the letter of a Lord, the bridegroom of the church, who has been grieved by the unfaithfulness and the thoughtlessness and the weakness of his people in this place. Well, that is the third thing. The last thing is Christ's final words, and these are spoken at length again in verse 24, or rather 25 and 26, 27 and 28. And there are two things here that we should notice. First of all, Jesus tells these people, he calls them my servants. And it's clear that Jesus is siding with the rest. And he recognizes their virtue, their faithfulness. You have not, he repeats that twice, you have not taken hold of this new teaching. You've refused to be part of this new faction. And you're my servants, and I'm proud of you, and I want the best for you. And therefore, I'm giving you one word of advice. And it comes in verse 25. Only hold fast what you have until I come. Just one thing. We saw a moment ago how Jesus reduces things to the basics. And now he's reducing everything to one thing. You need to do this. Only, and that's emphatic there in verse 25. Only one thing. Hold fast what you have until I come. So that's a call, isn't it, to value the gospel. How highly do you value the gospel in your life? Would you lay down your life and lose it for the gospel's sake? You may be asked to do that one day yet, the way things are trending in the Western world and certainly in other parts of the world. So Jesus is saying, you need to hold on to the Word of God. You need to hold on to the Word of God for dear life, because your life depends on it, your eternal life, your eternal salvation. And it's the Word of God in Scripture, and it's also the distillation of that Word in the gospel message. So it's a challenge again to us. How highly do you value the Scriptures as God's word, as Christ's word to you day by day, week by week? How highly do you value and prize the gospel? I wonder if someone asked you to write down the five things that you value most in your life as you are now. Would the gospel come into that little list? Would it be number one? That's what I value more than life itself. I'm depending wholly on that. Entrusting my whole life and future to that and to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's Lord of all. He towers over all the petty figures of this world. And we will stand before him one day to give an honest answer. So that is what Jesus says to them. Do this one thing. And you remember Paul in Philippians, this one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind. Now, some people live in the past, and maybe that's a tendency you have, to remember things in the past, particularly the bad things, the mistakes, the embarrassing situations you were in, the things that people have done to you that were hurtful and offensive. And you go over and over these things. Paul says, look, if anybody's life was dishonorable, mine was. I killed the Christians once. But I'm forgetting these things because they are forgotten. They're forgotten in the blood of Jesus Christ. The Son of God has died for these very sins so that I may do one thing, stretch out to the things that are before. And that is not self-help advice, but the gospel promises. And here are two of them in the last verses of this letter. He promises two things. Jesus says in these closing words, I will give my faithful followers two things. I will give. It's grace, you see. This is the covenant of grace. We don't earn this. We receive these things because of Christ. He has met the conditions, and he freely shares with us what he has. And first of all, he says, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. You see the pitch here and the picture of Christ. He's a wonderful Savior in this way that he shares with us his history. Jesus' history is your history and my history. He shares everything with us. He shares his sufferings with us. But with these sufferings, he also shares his authority and his death and his resurrection and his sonship. We're members of the family of God. He's the chief brother and head. He shares his glory. He shares his kingdom. He's a sharing Christ. Do you see Jesus like that? As a Christ who is ready and willing and eager to share with you what he has won, what is true of him. He shares it in unadulterated love and longing for you to abound in every good work and to glory in him and in his salvation. So it's a royal benefit he gives us. And we have intimations of that, don't we? Remember in Luke 22, Jesus says to the disciples, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the tribes of Israel. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't you know that you're going to judge angels? Why can't you judge one another when things are messy? We're going to judge angels. The judgment of God's people will take place first, and the rewards will be handed out by him. And then we'll all gather with Christ to judge the rest of mankind and the fallen angels. What a privilege. What a glory awaits us. We will be with him on his throne. Yes, Jesus, we are here because of you. And that's our great privilege and our future. Wonderful things await us because we belong to him. The other thing he says, I will give him the morning star. I will give him the morning star. And this is picking up on the book of Numbers. And it's in chapter 24 of Numbers. Balaam, remember, this is the irony. God does have a sense of humor, I think, that Balaam was there to curse Israel. And this is the fourth of his prophecies. And he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. Christ to come, prophesied by a pagan man to the glory of God. And Jesus says, I am the morning star. He says that in chapter 22 of Revelation. I am the morning star. So what does he mean when he says, I will give you the morning star? Well, it's more of what he's just said, I think. The bright morning star, that heralds a new day, doesn't it? And the new day that we're looking forward to is the day of Christ, the day of the new creation. And so Jesus here is saying that if you endure for me to the end of your life, are faithful unto death, I will share with you my royal throne And I'll share with you my brightness and all that's new. If any man is in Christ, he is the new creation. And so it's a wonderful promise, again, by Jesus himself in person, that you'll be with me, he says. You'll be with me. I'll see to that. You'll be with me. You'll be with me forever, and you'll share in my glory, you'll share in my throne and all that goes with that. You'll judge the wicked with me on that day, and you'll live in my presence with joy that is full of glory forevermore.